Our topic this hour, the second coming of Christ. Turn, please, in your Bible to Revelation chapter 19, verse 1. All of history, like a mighty river, has moved toward this ultimate goal, where Christ the Lord, who is now hidden from our eyes, will be unveiled to the eyes of all men. Every eye shall see him, including those who pierced him. That's Israel, according to the book of Zechariah. And they will mourn for him when he appears, as one mourned for his only son, because they were the ones under Satan who should have welcomed him, acknowledged him, and spread the good news of his first coming all over the world. But they failed him and crucified their Lord. And we, members of the body and bride of Christ, have failed him too. And we're going to give an account to him as well for what we have done, what he's given us, how we have failed to fulfill his plan, his purpose, his commandments, and his expectations. And so, friends, as we have seen, that 70th week of Daniel, right here, will be the time when the church in heaven is examined and purged and purified and cleansed of all hypocrisy and all self-esteem and all perversions of doctrine and practice. And Christ will examine us. He promised that he would. We will give an account to him. There will be a final exam for every member of the body of Christ, and that's when it will be. And friends, when we realize the awesomeness of this, the expectation of seeing him and being like him purifies us, even as he is pure. As we look in the mirror of his word, we're changed from image to image, from moment to moment, as we see ourselves, as he sees us. And you don't have to wait till the judgment throne of Christ to wonder, well, what am I going to be evaluated for? I mean, what do I have to do as a Christian to pass the test, to be honored, to be rewarded, to receive a crown of one kind or another? Remember, it's not like the Olympics. Every faithful servant of Jesus Christ will be crowned and receive the gold medal. Every faithful servant, not every famous servant or brilliant servant, but every what? Faithful servant. And that's within the reach of every believer, no matter what our educational background or privileges or opportunities may have been. It's within the reach of every man, woman, and child even to be faithful to what God has told us in this precious book, the Bible. Because this book, friends, obviously is the measuring stick by which he will determine our rewards. He said, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. And they're not grievous, they're not heavy, they're very clear, they're very simple. We're simply to love him, to reciprocate his love toward us. And love means that we do for him whatever he asks us for his glory and for his ultimate eternal honor, and not just for ourselves. And you know, he's given us on this earth an institution called marriage, which is a reflection, of course, of the fact that he's the bridegroom and we're the bride, and we're married to him. We're engaged now, but we're going to have a wedding up there. Did you know that? That earthly weddings are supposed to be modeled after the heavenly one, and husbands that love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. The relationship of love within the Godhead of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had gone on forever and ever. Three persons. God says on earth, two persons are to love one another, the husband and the wife. A feeble, faint reflection, truly, of the mutual love of the Godhead from all eternity. But he requires of us that we love him and then love one another. By this, he said in John 13, shall all men know that you are my disciples if you what? If you love one another. And believe it or not, friends, that includes loving enemies, as he did. Because while we were enemies, he died for us. He says, love your enemies, and that doesn't mean just simply ignore the bad things they do, including, by the way, our own children and their misbehavior. If you really love somebody, you'll confront them, won't you? You'll tell them the truth, graciously, humbly, prayerfully, but you will tell them the truth so that someday they can turn from that error, perversion, heresy, whatever it may be, to be acceptable at that great final exam time, to be prepared to meet and love the Lord. So the New Testament is full of guidelines of how to relate to Him and to each other and to His Word. We're never to compromise anything in this book for the sake of what? Expediency or popularity or acceptance with other people? No. Do to this book what Jesus did to it. Totally honor this book. He said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away." Why not? Because all scripture, pasagraphe in Greek, means all holy scriptures. 66 books, 1,186 chapters. All scripture is God-breathed, theopneustos. It is God-created. Just like the universe was created. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded it stood fast. That's how the universe got here. Not, by the way, by chance through billions of years through cosmic and biologic evolution. What perversion, what blasphemy. And that's, by the way, how the human race was created. And so God breathed into his nostrils, that is the nostrils of a lifeless piece of clay shaped like what would be Adam. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and he became a living being, a nefesh kaya. And that's how the Bible got to be here. It was God breathed. And it took a lot longer for the Bible to get here than for the universe or for Adam. It took 2,000 years for God to breathe, to create this Bible, its words, every word perfectly chosen by God through, believe it or not, human writers. Yes, special men set apart from God spoke as the Holy Spirit guided them to write these precious words. And when that day comes, we're not going to be in any doubt whatsoever. We don't need to be. Jesus will open this book and say, "Dear child, in the light of what I told you, what did you do with my word? Did you hide it? Did you keep it on the shelf? Do you ignore it? Did other things have priority over my word in your life, your thinking?" And oh, friends, what a shameful day that will be for many Christians. Yes, John said, "Little children, abide in him that we may have confidence, that we may not be ashamed before him at his coming." Oh, Lord, I'm so sorry, but I was so busy, I didn't have time to believe your Bible. In fact, I didn't even read your word. I didn't go out of my way to listen to people who would help me understand your word. I just want you to know, Lord, I had other priorities in life. How awful. Yes. You see, that's what the judgment throne of Christ is all about. The measuring stick. See, the Bible will be opened. And just like the great white throne judgment that follows 1,000 years later, friends, when all the unbelieving dead will have all the books opened, this book, the book of their conscience, the book of every word they ever uttered, the book of every deed they ever performed, the book of every person they ever hurt, injured, you see, at last, friends, there will be a Supreme Court where there's only one judge. Just one. And he's perfect. He's the king, the judge, the lawgiver, all in one person. He's the judiciary. He is the legislative branch. He's the he's the executive in one person. That's what Isaiah says. He's our king, our lawgiver, and our judge. And when he says, "This is it for you forever and ever," there's no appeal. It's final. And I say, "Oh, Lord, please help me now. I really want to know something here. How do I stand before you? How do my loved ones stand before you? My family, my friends, my neighbors, my associates in whom I have some input, some influence. How do I stand before you?" Because there's no further appeal. Do you know that? This is it. And so, friends, the day will come when Jesus will say to his bride, "You are now ready. We're going to have a marriage up here." Now, Jewish marriages or weddings came in two parts. Perhaps you knew this. First, in the home of the bride, where the bridegroom would go to fetch his bride with great ceremony and a great parade through the city with torches and lamps and whatever to celebrate. And he would take the bride and bring her to his home, where there be a second phase of the wedding and the consummation of the marriage and the completion of all the ceremonies. And you see, this is how the book of Revelation describes the marriage of the Lamb to the bride, the church. You ready? Phase one up here in heaven at the end of the 70th week. That's a 7-year period, you see, that ends this age. The 70th and last week of what? Of the 77-year periods that God allowed for Israel from the time that decree went forth to rebuild and fortify Jerusalem through Artaxerxes in 445 BC. And the first 69 weeks were completed just before Jesus died. That's Daniel chapter 9. Okay. The 70th week, however, is still future. It's been postponed, during which time the church has been created and has functioned through these nearly 2,000 years. But God keeps promises, folks. He never forgets the details of his covenant agreements with his people. He said through Gabriel to Daniel, I have assigned 77-year periods, heptads, shavuim in Hebrew, to finish my work through you in preparation for the kingdom. And one more week, 7-year period of years, 7-year period remains. And friends, when that period has been completed, as we saw in the first hour and last night, all of God's plans for this earth will have been accomplished in terms of what? The salvation of Israel in 3.5 years through the two witnesses. The abomination of desolation set up by what? The false prophet under the administration of the Antichrist right here. 3.5 years in which the Antichrist under Satan through the false prophet will rule the world. There is the satanic trinity. Satan acting as the Father, the Antichrist acting as the Son, and the false prophet acting as the Holy Spirit. The whole world under the total dominion for 3.5 years, believe it or not, of the satanic trinity under the permissive direction, not just allowing, but direct control of God. See, I can't believe God would, why would God do this? Well, we ask the question every day we live. Why did God allow bin Laden to do this, or Saddam Hussein to do that, or Hitler to do something else? And I'm beginning to realize, friends, aren't you, that God is not an absentee landlord wondering what's going on down in that tiny planet Earth and occasionally showing up to investigate and expressing frustration that he's lost control. No, that is the opposite of what this book says. And for every Christian, all things work how? Together. It's coordinated. For what? For good. To them that love the Lord, to them who are called according to his promise. Everything is perfectly worked out. So he says, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. There's a mysterious coordination, syncretism, between what God is doing and what his people are doing. And what God is doing and what the unbelieving world is doing, and what God is doing and what demons are doing, and what God is doing and what Satan is doing. And I say, Lord, I give up on this. And God says, thank you. You do believe Isaiah 55 then, don't you? My thoughts are what? Higher than your thoughts. And my ways are higher than your ways. How much higher? As high as the heavens are above the earth. And so, the vast majority of things that God does in his universe are totally beyond our comprehension. Oh, he's told us in this tiny little book called the Bible what we need to know to have sufficient understanding. But you know what God said in Deuteronomy 29? He said, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things he has revealed are for us and our children forever. And that's 1,186 chapters. And God said, that's enough for you. That's sufficient. I have more to tell you later. See you then. Say, Lord, I see through a mirror dimly, but then I'll see face to face. I know in part, as putting it mildly, but then I'll know as I am known. I'll have full, not, I won't be omniscient, but I'll have a vastly greater comprehension than when I meet the Lord about myself and my friends and loved ones and family and other people, and about you and about angels and demons. And I mean, I'll know vastly more I won't be omniscient, but I know vastly more than I do now. But in the meantime, Lord, thank you for this beautiful light at the end of this long, dark tunnel called human life with a sin nature in Satan's world. Okay? Are you ready for Revelation 19:1? Listen to this astounding statement. After these things, that is all the horrible things of the 70th week of Daniel, through the two witnesses and the 144,000 opposed by what? The little horn and the abomination of desolations and Gog from Magog and Satan coming with great power. All these things are over with now. And what happens? I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah." By the way, this is the only place in the whole New Testament where you see the word hallelujah right here. And it appears four times. So let's call this passage here, 1 to 6, the hallelujah chorus of the New Testament. Are you ready? What does hallelujah mean? It's a Hebrew word. Hallelujah, praise you, Yah, the Lord, Jehovah. Praise you, the Lord. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, not to the Antichrist, see, not to Satan. Because his judgments are true and righteous. And you see, the saints in heaven aren't going to say, "Oh Lord, we just don't understand why you're doing bad things to people." No, like Abraham will say, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" We'll have a whole new perspective, won't we, on what God does. For one thing, look what he's going to do. He will destroy the false church on earth. You see it in verse 2? "For he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth and with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her." What's this harlot? What's this monster here? Well, Revelation 17 told us that after the Antichrist, if we can look back for a moment at our 70th week of Daniel chart here, we're going to see that the Antichrist, friends, is going to use the false church for those 3.5 years. Okay? Let's take another look here, if we may, at that 70th week of Daniel. Here we are. During this first 3.5 years, friends, look here. Millions and millions of professed Christians will be around who missed the rapture. They're left behind. Well, what do you mean? They claim to be Christians. They maybe were church members, maybe even had been baptized, and all of these things, but never really believed in their heart in Christ the Lord. Millions of them. And the Antichrist will use them, see? This harlot will ride upon the beast, the Antichrist. I mean, they will cooperate in a global what? Ecumenical movement in which perhaps even they'll say, well, maybe the statement of faith will be something like this. Are you prepared for this shock? Jesus is great. You say, what do you mean Jesus is great? Well, all ecumenical false churches agree on that, including, are you ready, 1 billion Muslims. They think Jesus was the greatest of the prophets and he was born of a virgin and he never died at all. He was taken directly to heaven. Did you know that? That's in the Quran. So billions of people say, "You're right, sir. Jesus is great. That's our ecumenical statement of faith. Thank you." What they will not say is that he's God and that he died in our place on the cross and rose from the dead. That will be omitted. "Oh yes, Jesus is great. And we're going to have the church helping us here." But then when the Antichrist comes back from the dead, having been killed by the king of the North Sea, and he removes the two witnesses and sets up an abomination of desolation representing himself in the temple right here, he will destroy the false church. And he won't say Jesus is great. He'll say what? "I'm great. I'm God. You'll worship me." I mean, here's a totally different program, folks, in the last 3.5 years. The Antichrist now claims to be God. I mean, you just can't get more different between this period and this one. Daniel 7 makes that clear. In the last 3.5 years, believers will be persecuted unto death. And the ultimate blasphemy will be established in that temple in Jerusalem, right here, the abomination of desolation. So what will the Antichrist do to this church that he's used? He will totally destroy it, Revelation 17. And his 10 henchmen, the Western kings that he's conquered, who are now his accomplices, will assist him to wipe out that movement they hated anyhow. By the way, you're not going to win the approval of Satan, demons, and the godless world by pretending you're a Christian and denying the basics of the Christian faith in order to please people who hate the gospel. No, no. You're not going to win the world by saying, well, I really don't want to mention Jesus, but I believe the world really was designed by somebody and was, I don't believe in evolution. I believe it was really designed and created by somebody, but I won't mention Genesis or Bible or Jesus or anything. I don't want to offend anybody. You're not going to win anyone. They will hate you anyhow, because Satan helps people understand what will threaten him and what will not. Well, finally, the church is gone. The false church is gone. It's wiped out in the middle of the 70th week. Now, that's the point here. Do you see that? The false church that has corrupted the world is destroyed. Verse 3, and the second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. In other words, their prayer back in chapter 6, verse 10 has been answered. And friends, the false church has been used of God for 1900 years to destroy true believers, especially in what we call the Dark Ages. Verse 4, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures, representing perhaps the true church, which is featured in terms of having elders, fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you bondservants of his who fear him, and small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, as sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. You know, Satan, friends, is mighty, but our God is what? Almighty. He's infinite in power. Now, here's how you and I come in on this. Verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Now, how have we made ourselves ready? Remember what's been happening up here, don't you? We have made ourselves ready by cooperating with his evaluation of us and saying, Yes, Lord, you're right. And I really didn't deserve what I thought I deserved. Now that I see myself as you see me, and I will take my position on a lower level according to your plan. Thank you. We're going to cooperate. Do you understand? We're not going to fight him on this one. No, no. We're going to make ourselves ready in that sense. And by the time the climax of that 7-year period has come, the wedding is now imminent, and an invitation goes forth. Guess who gets invited to the wedding? Let's look again at verse 8 now. And it was given to her, that is the bride, to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And every saint, every believer, has done something for God, or he's not a believer. See, in his heart, mind, or by his hands, he's done something. And he'll be honored. And he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Now, who in the world are these people? Obviously, the bride isn't going to get an invitation to her own wedding. But let me tell you somebody who has been looking forward to that for 2,000 years. John the Baptist. You know what he said to his own disciples who were leaving him and going to Jesus? He said, I'm just a friend of the bridegroom. I'm not the bride. Never will be. But he must increase and I must what? Decrease. He's going up in honor and power and glory, and I'm the mere forerunner. I'm going down. And of course, soon he ended up in the Dead Sea in a dungeon and got beheaded. We know that. But he was the greatest preacher who had ever lived. Jesus said, No man ever born of women is greater than John the Baptist. But John was not Elijah. He did not bring in the kingdom. He thought he might, but he didn't, because Israel rejected him and Jesus too. And the real Elijah, the real forerunner, is yet coming. Elijah himself will come back and succeed where John failed and restore all things, which John almost did but didn't. So John said, I'm a friend of the bridegroom, and this my joy is fulfilled. I just can't wait. God must have given him a little glimpse that he'd be there for that great wedding. And I think John the Baptist represents all Old Testament type saints and all tribulation martyrs who will be what? Resurrected right here. Because Daniel 12 says that after that tribulation period, many of those that sleep in the dust of the earth will awake to everlasting life and shine forever and ever. Not here at the rapture of the church. They're not the dead in Christ. That's back here. But at the end of the 70th week, all Old Testament saints will join whom? The tribulation martyrs, who by then will number in the millions, who will have become not Christians, not members of the body and bride of Christ, but become what? Israelite believers, proselytes to Israel. Just like in the Old Testament, the only way a Gentile could be saved was to identify with Israel's God. You see, like Ruth the Moabitess came to Israel and identified. And that was the way in the Old Testament people got saved. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch? He had to come to become identified with Israel to be saved. Because Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, "You do too. You don't even know whom you worship," he said to her. Because salvation is where? Of the Jews. And that's going to happen again, folks. As soon as the church is gone, the only way anybody's going to get saved is to become a Jew, as in terms of being a proselyte, identified as a Gentile convert to Judaism. And there'll be millions of them. And many of them, most of them will die as martyrs, I believe. And they'll be raised from the dead, and they will appear at the wedding of Christ and his church. They'll get an invitation. Wouldn't you like an advance copy and see what the invitation will look like? Think of this. Well, John, who received this message, was overwhelmed. Look at verse 10. "And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, 'Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" So the one who had talked to him, friends, in verse 9, was an angel. Well, John was so overwhelmed by the magnificence of this messenger, this angel was so glorious and brilliant. See, all angels, you know, appeared that way in the Bible times, like at the tomb of Jesus and so forth. He didn't take any chances. He thought, I better fall down and worship this messenger. He might be God, and I wouldn't want to make a mistake. And the angel said, "No, no, I'm not God. I'm a fellow servant. I'm a creature like you. You worship God. Thank you." Got that clarified. Now, the second coming of Christ is described. Verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened." Friends, we do live in a day of the closed heaven, don't we? We can't see God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We can't even see angels. But they're all there. They're all there. And someday the heavens will be opened. My. "And behold, a white horse." You remember the white horse back there in chapter 6 of Revelation, who was the false Christ galloping forth, conquering and to conquer. But now we have the true Christ, and he's going to be intricately, elaborately described so you won't in any way misunderstand who he is. This is the second coming of Christ. Now remember, we saw the second coming of the Antichrist, didn't we? Here was his first coming. Then he was killed, came back from the dead, and that's his second coming. From where? Sheol, Hades, the abyss. But here's the second coming of the true Christ, not from Sheol, Hades, but from the third heaven. Watch this. "A white horse, and he who sat upon it is called faithful and true," as opposed to the false Christ. "And in righteousness he judges and wages war." You know what you call this? Discriminate war. There's never been one on this earth in this church age. Did you know that every war America's been involved in? Name them all. It is indiscriminate to some extent. What do you mean by that? Well, when you drop bombs on the enemy, guess who you're liable to kill? An innocent person, maybe a believer. Maybe one of your own men. I mean, we've lost soldiers, haven't we, in all our wars through what is called what? Friendly fire. I'm not sure if I like that term. Do you like friendly fire? It means you get killed, but they didn't intend to kill you. It was sort of, sorry, we made a mistake. But when Jesus comes back, friends, to rage what? war in righteousness, nobody he targets will be destroyed who is a true believer. Ever heard of a smart bomb? I'm amazed, aren't you, these cruise missiles that can sort of be guided in to hit certain things. There is no smart bomb compared to this one. This is it. Verse 12. How come? How smart is the one who's administering this war at Armageddon? Verse 12. And his eyes are a flame of fire. In other words, he can see perfectly in the dark. Trust me. Read Psalm 139. Not even the darkness can hide us from you, David said. You know, we have inventions. Don't we ever heard of these where policemen, police cars can go through in the dark of night with black light or whatever? I don't know how this works. But friends, trust us. Jesus, are you ready for this? Can see in the dark. And watch how it's going to work. He has eyes like a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. Those are like crowns, showing who he really, really is. He has a name written upon him which no one knows except he himself. You remember when the parents of Samson offered a sacrifice, planned to offer a sacrifice to this one who promised them that they'd have a son who would lead Israel as a judge? They said, well, what is your name? So that when this wonderful thing happens, we can come and honor you. And the pre-incarnate Christ, the Malach Yahweh, who had appeared to them, said, why do you ask me my name? See? Because it is wonderful. Pele. It is mysterious. It is divine. You'll never fathom it. See? Here it is, folks. Look. He has a name written which no one knows but he himself. The Father knows that name, but no human can fathom it. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Not his own blood this time, friends, but the blood of his enemies. Because when he comes to Armageddon to confront millions of soldiers gathered there to fight him, the scene is absolutely awesome. Watch now. This one whose name is called the Word of God is going to confront what? This is all described back in Revelation 14 and back in Isaiah 63, where they say, well, who is this whose garments are red like crimson? And he will say, well, it is I, mighty to save, and this is the blood of my enemies sprinkled upon my garments. Now you see, friends, in the church age, we don't function this way. We don't think this way. We never do anything this way. Not one Christian in 1,900 plus years has ever been told by God to kill anybody. Do you know that? Now I'm not denying that we belong to a government that does have that right, according to Romans 13:1. The government has the sword, not the church. The church never kills anybody, inflicts corporeal bodily punishment on anybody, or even fines anybody. We're totally different from Israel. Like Joshua, for example, was told to kill people in the promised land who contaminated the country by blaspheming the name of God. No. We don't do that. And that's why, friends, it is hard for us to appreciate Armageddon, in which the gentle, humble, gracious Lamb of God is now unveiled as a mighty warrior coming to the earth to avenge his holy name that has been rejected, denied, perverted, blasphemed. See, that's why it's hard. It's hard for me too. I can't picture Jesus doing this. Let me give you a little foretaste, though, of what he did at his first coming to show you what's going to happen at the second coming. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane with a handful of his disciples, agonizing before his Father of what cup he would have to drink on our behalf, namely the wrath of his Father. Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, let not my will, but what? But thine be done. That sealed our salvation right there, that decision. All of a sudden, an army appeared to capture him, led by what? A proto-antichrist named what? Judas Iscariot. And they came up to Jesus and said, are you Jesus of Nazareth? And he said, I am. And they all fell to the ground, stricken by an unseen hand. You know what? If I was one of those men, I would have gotten up and said, I'm out of here. Do you know what that was? That's a preview of Armageddon. when he comes down from heaven and all the armies of the earth under the Antichrist are gathered in Armageddon. See, that's the great Mount of Megiddo up there in the northern part of Israel, which is enormous. We've been there a couple times. It is a huge valley up there. The Valley of Armageddon. Millions and millions of soldiers under the Antichrist will be there. And they will look up and see Jesus coming down gradually with infinite dignity, followed by millions of his own people, each riding on a white horse, clothed in white. But the only one, by the way, in this amazing army that has a weapon is the general, and he's in the front, not the rear. My father would have been amazed to see an army like that. He was a great military. Our next door neighbor, as I mentioned the other night, in Fort Benning, Georgia, in 1939 and 40, was George Patton in the Infantry Command and General Staff School. And these men were, can I say it, geniuses in military strategy. How to win a war. How to defeat a powerful enemy. And by the way, the German army was magnificent. See, they weren't cream puffs. West Point graduates knew, had masterminded the tactics, the strategy of German army generals, see, many of whose strategies were destroyed by Hitler. But nevertheless, friends, they knew you don't do things this way. You don't have the general in the front and the only one who has the weapon. Wait, what is this? Now watch. The weapon he has is totally adequate. What is it? Verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Now, what is this sword, anyhow? Would you like to guess? It's two-edged. It's his word. I mean, all he has to do is say, drop dead. That's the end. Thank you. The war's over. There's no battle, there's no strategy, no tactics, no weapons, no maneuvering. It's all over. One word. Ever seen a war like that? Say, oh, if we could just have a war like that. Why didn't we have one in Baghdad? You know why? Not even the United States is the kingdom. And our president is not the Lord. And I thank God for a president who knows that. Aren't you? I mean, friend, listen, our president prays to the Lord. And he knows that he doesn't have that kind of weapon. But Jesus does. And here's how it's going to work out. The Antichrist, by the end of the 70th week of Daniel, will have millions of soldiers under his total dominion. And he'll maneuver them all to the Holy Land, see, which of course is one of his two headquarters, the other being in Babylon, which is near Baghdad, by the way, according to Revelation 18. And he will say, we know who's coming back here to take over the world. And we will not allow it to happen. So men, when you see him coming, we're going to, as soon as he sets foot on this planet, I mean, here's the strategy. Can you just imagine how this is all working out? We're going to kill him the second time. And this is all described 3,000 years ago in Psalm 2. Here's how it sounds. Why do the people imagine a vain thing? See, and the kings and the princes and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Mashiach, Messiah, the Christ. Why are they gathered against him? Because here's what they'll say. We will break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. We don't want their influence, their control, their so-called will and commandments to prevail ever again on this planet. Famous last words. Because the psalm goes on to say, he that sits in the heaven shall laugh. And it's not funny, folks. It's tragic. The infinite stupidity of fighting God. He that sits in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And he will say, yet have I set my son and my holy hill of Zion. It's all settled. The election is all confirmed. Jesus is going to be the king. Did you know that the kingdom will not be a democracy? I just want to mention that. It's not going to be the will of the people. It's the will of God on earth. He'll rule the world with a rod of iron. His holy, righteous standards will prevail for 1,000 years. And that'll be inaugurated at his second coming at the place called Armageddon. And as they look up and see him coming, I can almost hear them saying to Jesus, can't you? Jesus, We know who you are. We killed you once, and we'll kill you again. Now here's what Jesus says about it in Psalm 2, 3,000 years ago. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee, referring to his resurrection according to Acts 13. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen, the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's the end of Armageddon, folks. It's all predicted. And you can't say, well, I never heard of such a thing. Oh, yes, it's been written for thousands of years. That's what Psalm 110 says. David, by the Holy Spirit, heard God the Father say to God the Son, sit at my right hand until what? Until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. See, that's what Joshua did to the Canaanite kings. He said to his generals, you put those kings down on the ground and put your feet on their necks, which is an outward symbol of the fact they have been totally defeated. I've made a choice. Have you? I don't want to be on the receiving end of the wrath of Jesus Christ. And so Psalm 2 goes on to say, and the Holy Spirit will say, be wise, therefore, you judges of the earth, you kings. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry when his wrath is kindled but a little, and you shall perish in the way. Submit to him. Serve him. Now and forevermore. Friends, I even hate to read what's going to happen next here. Are you ready? Verse 14. And the armies which are in heaven clothed with fine linen. That's you, by the way, if you're born again. You're here in this army, coming down. And your uniform will be kind of interesting looking. It's fine linen, white and clean. I mean, you're a bride, see? And you're following him on white horses. And from his mouth, not yours and mine, but from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron and tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And you know, Revelation 14 says that when the battle is all over with at Armageddon, blood will flow from Edom to Armageddon, 200 miles, rivers of blood so deep it'll reach to a horse's bridle. Awful catastrophe. And on his robe, verse 16, and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then, friends, comes the awful aftermath in which God will say to the animal kingdom that has been cursed ever since human beings defied God in the Garden of Eden, they will have their last revenge on depraved man. Are you interested in animals? Listen to this one. This is the great banquet of God for the animal kingdom. Verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds, these are vultures flying in the heavens, come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings. Here's the menu, folks. In the flesh of commanders, in the flesh of mighty men, in the flesh of horses, in the flesh of those who sit on them, in the flesh of all men, both free and men, slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast. That's the Antichrist. And the kings of the earth that follow him. And their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence. You remember who superintended the abomination of desolations program in the temple, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Now remember, the lake of fire is not inaugurated till 1,000 years later for the rest of mankind. But these two enter prematurely into the place of final torment. And the rest were killed with a sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now folks, as soon as Christ sets foot on this planet, he begins a process of cleansing the whole planet Earth from all opposition to the will of his Father. Now, perhaps we can look back for a moment at the chart here and see what this means. That means Armageddon right there. Right there. And then begins what? A 30-day period for cleansing the temple, which is commensurate with a 75-day period for removing all unbelievers from this planet. It's a 75-day preparation, cleansing, preparing time for the millennial kingdom of Christ, the thousand-year kingdom on this earth. Now, here are at least four things Christ will do when he arrives. He's all spelled out in the book of Daniel and the book of Ezekiel and the Gospel of Matthew. Okay, and it works basically like this. Number one, all military opposition collapses immediately at Armageddon. I mean, there are no more soldiers left, trust me, who are fighting Jesus. You know, that was an amazing experience we had in Germany. When the war ended, VE Day it was called, in Europe, in May 45, it was over. To my knowledge, not one German ever killed an American soldier when the war ended. It's all over. Remember VJ Day in August that year? When the war ended in Japan, it was over. Not one more soldier was killed, not one. But what's happening today in Iraq is a different story. The war is not over. It'll never end till Jesus comes. Why? You have 1 billion people programmed to kill anyone they can find if they're obedient to their Bible that claims Jesus to be God or even who is a Jew. It's a different ballgame now, folks. We're beginning to see the awful things that are coming upon the earth that only Christ the Lord can solve. But he will remove all military opposition instantly at Armageddon. And then what's he going to do? Next step. He'll remove all leaders in the world, political leaders, government leaders, authorities on this end. He'll gather them all to a special place just east of Jerusalem called what? The Valley of Kidron, which is Jehoshaphat, where Jehovah judges the leadership. And here's how he describes it in Matthew 25. It's called the sheep and goat nation judgment. All the leaders of the world be gathered, and Jesus will say to them, here's how you'll enter the kingdom. If you showed mercy to any of these, my brethren, these prophets of mine that I sent your way, you remember who they were, don't you? The 144,000. If you believed in them and showed mercy to them and honored their message, you're in the kingdom. But if you did not receive them and receive me through them, you are dead now. Think of it. All leaders in the world who still hate Jesus Christ die right there. But then there's another group that will be removed. These are the few Jews who are still alive who don't believe in Jesus the Messiah. That's described in Ezekiel 20. I will gather you from all the nations, God says in Ezekiel Chapter 37, from your graves I'll bring you back, and the biggest grave on this planet for spiritually dead Jews is the United States of America. It's the only clear reference I found of the United States. We're one of the biggest graves on this planet, out of which God will extricate unbelieving Jews and bring them back to their promised land. And he'll say, if you do not honor me, you'll pass under the rod, just like the shepherd would have the sheep pass under the rod for inspection, and you will be removed. You will not set foot in this promised land. But then there's another group. Wait till you hear about this one. This is Matthew 24. Do you want to turn? This is everybody else left alive on earth will be removed. Every individual person, every carpenter, every farmer, every housewife, everybody that's left will be removed if they haven't surrendered to Christ the Lord. Look at Matthew 24:36. But in that day, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. Now watch that comparison. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand, they didn't believe the message that Noah preached of salvation. Until the flood came and did what? Took them all away. Took who away? The believers or unbelievers? The unbelievers. See? So the only ones who survived the flood were believers to repopulate the world. So Jesus says it'll be at the end of the world. Right here. Two will be in the field. Well, let's read it. Verse 40, there shall be two men in the field, and one will be taken and the other left. Well, which one is taken, the believer or unbeliever? In the light of the Noah's flood analogy, the unbeliever is taken and the believer is left, you see, to enter the kingdom alive. And verse 41, two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. The one who believes remains to participate in the great inaugural banquet, which we'll discuss tonight, and the other characteristics of the coming thousand-year kingdom. You say, well, why do you have this number up here, sir? What's this 1335 mean? That's exactly what God told Daniel to record in the final chapter of Daniel, chapter 12. Remember, Jesus said, whoso reads the book of Daniel, let him understand. He said, there's going to be 30 days to cleanse that temple. We'll mention that again tonight, right here. 1290 days to eliminate the contamination of the abomination of desolation. That temple is a major factor in the coming kingdom. But then he says, blessed is he, listen, blessed is he who comes to the 1335th day. Well, what's that? That's 45 more days, during which time all remaining opposition, unbelief, rebellion, resistance against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will have been removed. And if you're still alive on that day, you're a believer. Why? All the unbelievers are dead. Let's say it in terms of Noah and the ark. By the end of the flood, which lasted 371 days, everybody who's still alive at the end of the flood is a believer. Everybody is saved at the end of the flood. Why? Everyone else is dead. See the comparison? Jesus said, he who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. If you're still alive when the end of all this judgment, purging, purifying of the world has taken place, you are a saved person. And all the Jews who are still alive are saved. All Israel will be saved. All the Gentiles will be saved. Everybody's saved. Again, we'll talk more, God willing, about that tonight. But friends, listen to this, that God will not allow rebellion to contaminate and undermine his kingdom. And so he has a process. He spelled it all out. He says, would you like to be in the kingdom? Then you'll be there on my terms. And he taught us how to pray about that, didn't he? And with this we end. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Can you say that? Do you believe that? His name is sacred. Hallowed be thy name. And then what? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Where? On earth as it is in heaven. If you can pray that prayer, friends, in sincerity and in truth, see, you'll be there. And tonight, God willing, we'll find out what we'll be doing there. But the main thing now is, how do you know you're going to be there? You'll be there on God's terms. You can't manipulate God. You can't bribe him. You can't get in some other way. You have to come through Jesus, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. Do you know him, friend? Have you trusted him? Do you love him? Do you believe him? Let's pray. Now, Father, these are awesome things, almost impossible for us to comprehend. Help us to just believe what you've said, even if we can't fathom the details at this point, and to say, Lord, I don't understand it all, but I trust you to do what's right. Your reputation is incomparable in love, in righteousness, in truth, in justice, and I just trust you now and praise you for your love to die on that cross and pay the infinite price for my redemption. Bless this church and its witness for you in this community and around the world. Till Jesus comes, we pray in his great name. Amen.